Our Father, we thank you for this time you've given us, and we thank you for the opportunity to meet as your people. We thank you so much for the graciousness of our hostess and for the way that she has opened her home to us. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit will be with us now as we open the Word together, and that you'll encourage us and strengthen us in the faith. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since we're going to be talking about assurance, what book do you think we're going to turn to? First John. First John 5. To a verse that I know you're very, very familiar with. John states his theme in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. So he says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, in the end of John's gospel, there's a similar statement of purpose. And what is the purpose of John's gospel? Anyone remember? "These things I've written that you might..." No, John's gospel, what's he say? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." But here in 1 John, it's that you might know that you have eternal life. So, as one Merle Tenney said it this way, John's gospel is written to produce faith. But John's epistle is written to produce assurance. So his entire purpose is to show us the assurance of salvation. Now, the reason I'm talking about salvation or assurance of salvation tonight is several reasons, but it's interesting. On sermonaudio.com, we have over 400 sermons uploaded there. Guess which subject matter gets downloaded more than anything else? It's the subject of assurance. If I preach a sermon on assurance, it will get downloaded more and have more hits on it than any other thing that we ever do. Which tells me something. It tells me that that issue is more on people's hearts and minds than maybe they care to admit sometimes publicly. Because if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, you don't stand up during testimony time and say, "Hey, pray for me, I'm struggling with doubts about my salvation," do you? So we kind of silently struggle with this thing, wondering if anybody else goes through the same kind of stuff. Well, tonight, I'm going to talk about assurance, and we're going to talk about it from several different facets. But the principal thing I'm going to talk to you about is five common causes of doubt, reasons that true Christians doubt their salvation. R.C. Sproul Sr. has said that in relationship to assurance, there's four different kinds of people. There's, first of all, people who have no assurance because they don't even profess to have any faith. So they don't even claim to have eternal life. They don't claim to believe that there's a God. They don't claim to believe in Christ. A lot of times when you meet people on the street and you ask them the question, "If you died today, where would you go? How do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" They'll say something like, "That's a good question. I hope so." You know, it's just that kind of thing. But there's a second kind of relationship to assurance, and that is false converts who have a false assurance. People who are lost, but they think that they're saved, and you can't convince them otherwise, no matter how hard you try. The third kind is true converts who have true assurance. But then the fourth category would be true converts who have little or no assurance that they are saved. And it's that fourth category we want to focus on. In order to do that, let's give a little bit of background on the second one there. That is false converts who have a false assurance of salvation. So tell me if you've heard this one before. And if you've got a question or a comment, raise your hands. I'm not saying behind a pulpit here. We'd be glad to entertain that. It's more like a Sunday school class. But tell me if you've seen this happen before. Typically, in most Baptist churches in North America, this is how it works. The preacher preaches a sermon, evangelistic sermon, calling you to faith in Christ. And then he calls you to come down an altar, to walk down an aisle, kneel down at the steps of an altar where you are turned over to some sort of Christian worker or Christian counselor of some kind, who then asks you what you need, and you tell him you need salvation, and so what does he do? They have you repeat the words of the sinner's prayer. And you say those words after them, and after you get through with that sinner's prayer, then they look at you and say, "Did you really mean what you said?" "Yes, I really meant what I said." Then you are in God's kingdom now. You're a Christian. Because the Bible says that if anyone shall call, whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you call in the name of the Lord? Yes. Then what's that mean? Well, it means I'm saved. And if the devil ever comes to you and tells you to doubt your salvation, you just take him back to the Bible verse that says, "I made this decision on this day. I was sincere about it. I called upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, I'm saved." And so the person takes that counsel to heart and never ever questions or doubts their salvation, no matter what comes afterwards. And in fact, even if someone lives in lawlessness and lives a completely debauched life after they profess faith in Christ, even if there's no evidence of change, they go on believing that they're saved. And to dare to question their salvation is something that's considered anathema. You don't do that. However, if the same person begins to have doubts about their salvation, and those doubts increase and last for more than a week or two, then that is seen as a evidence that you don't have saving faith at all. Because I have heard this preached myself, it's hit my ears, where pastors will get up and say, if you're 99% sure that you're saved, you're 100% lost. Now, how many of you have ever heard that before? Okay. So, if you live in lawlessness, don't question whether or not you're saved. Just rededicate your life to the Lord. You're a carnal Christian. You're a backslidden Christian. Just rededicate your life to the Lord and get things right. You've made Jesus your Savior. Now make Jesus your Lord. That kind of rhetoric. But if you have serious doubts about your salvation, now that's the cause to really doubt it. Because if you have doubts, that means you don't have saving faith. Now, there's several problems there. We're so used to that, if you've grown up in that, that it's, you almost don't identify what the problems are, but stop and think about it for a minute. Your assurance of salvation is based upon something you did. You prayed a prayer. And furthermore, the reality of that prayer is based upon the righteous sincerity of your own heart. And therefore, you're to base your salvation and your assurance of salvation on what you did. Does anybody have a problem with that? We have big problems with that because salvation and the assurance of salvation, neither one is based on what you do. Okay? And so I want to talk to you, first of all, what is the basis of assurance according to the Scriptures? The reality is there's basically two bases of salvation. The first is what we call the objective basis, and then the subjective basis. Okay? The objective basis is what God has done for you. In other words, it's what Jesus accomplished by fulfilling God's law in his own life and ministry, and then by dying upon the cross as a substitute in the place of sinners, dying, being buried, and raised from the dead 3 days later. That is the objective basis. It's not what you've done for God. It's not what you've done to be made right with God. It's what God has done in Christ to make you right with him. The objective basis of what Christ has done for you. And along with that in the objective element is the reality that you base your salvation upon the promises of God. The Bible promises that Jesus is able to save you. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God in him, and that he's just as willing as he is able. And you believe that if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, Jesus promises, if you come to me, what does he say? I'll in no wise cast you out. So faith, the objective element is, I'm going to take God at his word because he has said this is what he does. And this is what he said he's done for sinners. That's the objective. And that is the principle, foundational basis, not only of your salvation, but also of the assurance of your salvation as well. But secondly, there's the subjective element. And that is, if the objective is what God has done for you, the subjective is what God has done in you and through you. Because if God truly saves a sinner, he changes the sinner. He takes out their heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh, and out of that flows good works. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. And you know, the problem in modern evangelicalism is that's the part that's denied. It's denied that works flow out of our salvation. You can or you may or may not have works. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect your salvation at all. Well, the problem with that is when we look at 1 John, which is a book given to us to give us assurance, it says a lot about the subjective element. In chapter 2, in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, by this we know him if we walk down an aisle and pray a prayer. That never enters into his mind, if we keep his commandments. If he says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. In other words, it's impossible to be a convert to Christ and not be a disciple of Christ. because you will become a true follower of Christ. In another place, in chapter 3, in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because, why? We love the brethren. The world hates the brethren. If you hate the brethren too, what's that mean? It means you're part of the world. In other words, he's looking at elements of holiness that are produced in your life because you know the Lord. And he's saying, if those things are missing, what's that mean? It means you don't know him. And so Jesus can warn in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name, and et cetera, et cetera. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The fruit of lawlessness is the evidence you don't know the Lord. So there's a subjective element as well. Now, that being said, important to go ahead and say this right now. The objective element is the first and the foremost thing. What Christ has done is the first and foremost thing. The subjective is, if you've really put your faith in the objective work of Christ, then there's going to be the subjective element of growth in holiness and perseverance in holiness in your life. So is that clear so far? Okay. Well, what I want to do is focus then on the subject of what about true Christians who struggle with assurance? Because the way we've been taught so often is that if you have doubts, that means you have a reason to doubt. If you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. Well, do you realize the problem with that is that we're assuming that saving faith and assurance of salvation are one and the same thing? And the question is, are they? Is it possible for a true Christian to have true saving faith in Christ and yet have doubts about his salvation? I'm not just talking about occasional. I'm talking about months, maybe even years of struggle with doubt. Do you believe that's possible? I believe it is, too. And so we're going to talk about some basic things there. Well, the first is this. Saving faith is one thing and assurance is another. Saving faith requires that I believe God's word, that I believe that Jesus has died and is raised from the dead, and that I put my faith in him. It's a certainty about what God's word says. Now, let me stop there. Do true Christians ever have doubts about the truth of God's word? Yes. Do we ever struggle with the truths of Christianity, even as Christians? John the Baptist did, by the way. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for somebody else? This man's about to lose his head, literally, in prison. And he begins the question, are you really the Messiah? Now, remember, this is John who saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove. He heard God's audible voice speak and say, this is my beloved son. And yet he's struggling with doubt. And Jesus says, you go tell John, tells the messengers, you go tell John in prison what you've seen and heard. The gospel is preached. The lame are caused to walk. The blind are healed and can see. And blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me. There's a gentle, loving reproof. Don't stumble over me, John. Yes, I'm the coming one. And that was sufficient for him. I love this fact, though. When John had doubts, he knew exactly where to go. He went straight to Jesus. And that's exactly what we should do when we have doubts, too. But the assurance of your salvation is not the same thing as saving faith. Saving faith is laying a hold of Christ for salvation. The assurance is the certainty that I've really gotten a hold of him. I know he can save me, but has he? That's the trouble. And it's the fear of, am I presuming that I'm saved? Living all this time and someday I'm going to stand before the judgment and suddenly the books are going to be open. I'm going to find out, oh, I'm one of those from Matthew 7, one of those who called him Lord, Lord and didn't really know him. And you look inside of yourself and you look at your holiness of life and you see a lot that needs work, to say the least. And you begin to question, do I really know the Lord? Well, I think it's helpful for us to realize assurance is one thing. Saving faith is another. Now, this should encourage you. If you truly have faith in Christ, but you lack assurance, how does that change your eternal destiny? It doesn't change it at all. In other words, you're still going to go to heaven, right? You're still justified. You're still just as much dressed in the righteousness of Christ as the most confident saint there is. It's just your sense of it isn't there. Your enjoyment of it isn't there. Remember what David said? Perhaps David struggled with some doubt about his salvation when he went through his trial with Bathsheba You can understand why. But what's he saying in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, which tells us something. Salvation is meant to be enjoyed. And yet, if we don't have assurance, our sense of enjoyment of our salvation is gone. Our sense of freedom and liberty in the presence of God when we pray is minimized. Our sense of feeling like, are we a stranger to grace or are we a friend of grace? That kind of issue comes into play. So assurance is a very important thing. J.C. Ryle says that the more assured Christian is actually the more productive Christian, because it's like this. What if two different men who own farms, they're given farms free and clear. It's in their name. They're given the deed. One man looks at the deed, sees his name on the deed. He says, all right, tomorrow morning he gets up, he starts to plow. Starts to plow and work his field and begin to sow and harvest. Well, then there's another man. He's gotten the same exact deed. He gets into his field. He begins to plow, but then he stops and says, well, what if the deed really isn't mine? What if there was a legal technicality and there's a mistake here and this really doesn't belong to me? He stops plowing, goes into town, goes to the courthouse, takes it before them and says, make sure this deed really is mine. They look over it, say, it really is yours. You're good to go. Okay, I'll start plowing tomorrow. Tomorrow morning he gets up. He's going to plow. But maybe they still made a mistake. Maybe we missed something. I better stop and go make sure again. I better go to a different, higher court and talk to them. And every day, he keeps examining whether or not the deed really belongs to him. Because he's not sure that the deed belongs to him. Meanwhile, the other man, who's confident the deed really is his, keeps on plowing. Well, which man's going to reap the greater harvest? The man who has the confidence that the deed is really his. And to a certain degree, in Christianity, all true Christians are going to bear fruit. But the one who really is confident that he has is at peace with God through Christ is the one who's going to be able to be the more fruitful and give himself more fully to kingdom work, because he's convinced that Christ has saved him. I know the Lord lives inside of me, and I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And so he's able to work with a confidence that another believer perhaps can't have. So I'm going to tell you, it's entirely possible to go in indeed all of your life and not have a complete assurance. Now, it's not a desirable thing, but it is possible. And I love, again, J.C. Ryle. Any of you ever read J.C. Ryle's Holiness? Any of you? If you ever get it in your think, that's a big book and that's too big for me to read, just read his chapter on assurance. I promise you, you'll be happy that you bought the book just for that one chapter. But in one place he says, I believe a man can go through many difficulties and indeed into his entire life not being completely certain that he knows the Lord, and yet it's like he clings to the wreckage of a ship, just scared that he's about to die and go to hell, and he opens his eyes and suddenly there he is in glory. Because he was justified, even though his sense of assurance was not there. And so this is something, now just tell me, is this already encouraging to you? To realize that, hey, it's entirely possible. And there are many brothers and sisters who go through this much more than you know. You would be surprised in the ministry. Sometimes the people you think of as the holiest, godliest people you know are the people coming to their pastor going, I'm just struggling with assurance. You'd be surprised at some frequency of how I've heard that over the years. So let's talk about some causes of doubt. Are there any questions or comments before we press on here? Well, I want to give you five basic common causes of doubt. And you can nod your head or tell me whatever if you identify with some of these. How about this one? I do not know if I said the right words when I said the sinner's prayer. Any of y'all ever battled with that one? I did. I went through doubts in Bible college about my salvation. I doubted in every single way I could, so this five is not exhaustive. This is summary-wise. Well, isn't it interesting? Sometimes we look back. First of all, let me ask you this. How many of you in this room would say, when you were converted, you prayed a prayer of conversion? You prayed to receive Christ? I did. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not at all. When we talk about decisional regeneration or decisionism or getting people to say the sinner's prayer, we're not criticizing the idea that we pray, are we? Because the Bible does say the Lord is rich on all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here's a question. Did your prayer of conversion save you? No. What did? Christ save you. The one you prayed to saved you, right? But that prayer is simply sometimes an expression of our repentance and faith. And very often it's in prayer that we lay a hold by faith of the promises of God. So there's nothing wrong with sending someone to the throne of grace and saying, cry out to God for mercy on your soul. That being said, have you ever stopped to think that in Scripture, there are times where people were converted who never prayed a prayer of conversion? You ever thought about that? How about the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip starts witnessing to him, sharing the gospel with him, and the guy's reading Isaiah 53. You know, it's like, boy, this is an opportunity. He comes up and says, what are you reading? Isaiah 53. And it talks all about Christ's death on the cross. He says, now who is he talking about? Himself or somebody else? It's like, what an opportunity. It's like, throw that baseball right my way. Let me hit it out of the park, you know. So he starts there. He begins to preach Christ to him. And it never says, now let's stop and pray this prayer. Instead, finally, the Ethiopian eunuch says, what keeps me from being baptized? And what's Philip say? If you believe with your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you may. I believe that. So they go over and they get baptized. Wait, they didn't say the sinner's prayer. What's wrong with Philip? What was he thinking? Or how about this one? I always like reading about Cornelius. And when Peter's preaching to him, the Bible says Peter was still speaking. He hadn't finished preaching yet. And the Spirit of God falls upon Cornelius and the whole household. And they begin to speak in tongues. It's obvious the Spirit of God has come upon them. Father Peter, I'm going, wait a minute, I haven't gotten to that part yet. I didn't get to the altar call. I didn't get to the part where you pray this prayer after me. You know, there's no prayer prayed. It's just suddenly they believe. God regenerates the heart. And it's very obvious they're saved. And what's Peter say? Who can withhold water from these who have given evidence that the Spirit of God's inside of them? You see, but no prayer was prayed. But let's look over at people who did pray when they were converted, and then we have examples of that in Scripture as well. I think some of our concern is, when I was converted when I was 8, I prayed a prayer of conversion, and you know what? I didn't give a theological dissertation on the nature and extent of the atonement when I got saved. How many, any of you here did that? Okay. I couldn't have told you what justification was. If you'd asked me what sola fide meant, I wouldn't have known. As a matter of fact, it was some years later when I finally was taught the concept of salvation by faith alone. Even though I didn't trust my works to save me when I was 8, the articulation of all that was not in my head. And I didn't give a theological dissertation when I came before the Lord. As a matter of fact, what I did is I cried out to God for Christ to come into my heart. Now, is that the language I would recommend to people? No. But you also have to understand that in my childlike thinking, what I was thinking of was a time when my family had taken me when I was a 5-year-old child to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. There was a live model. There was a huge model of a heart, a human heart. And you could walk through it and look at the chambers of the inside of the heart. And there was a little seat right there. You could sit there and look up at, you know, these little chambers. Really cool. When I thought of inviting Christ into my life, my thought was, Christ is coming to sit upon the throne of my heart, there to reign without a rival. And he's going to come into my life. And I'm inviting him to come in and into my heart and life. I had peace that indeed Christ did come, not because of a prayer I prayed, but he saved me at that time. It was much later I began to understand what it was that had happened. But you know, I didn't say Simon Says. I didn't give a theological dissertation. But God didn't require that of us, did he? Jesus speaks of the publican and the tax gatherer, both of whom were praying in the temple. Publican saying, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. I tithe of all I have, and I fast twice a week, and look how good I am. And the Bible says the publican, who is a no good, cheat, liar, you know, thief, tax gatherer, he can't even lift his eyes up to heaven because he's so overwhelmed by his sin. The Bible says he beat his breast, and what were the words of his quote-unquote sinner's prayer? God have mercy upon me, a sinner. What's Jesus say about him? Went home justified. Why? Because he prayed the right words. He went to the right God. He went to a merciful God and pleaded his mercy. How about Paul's sinner's prayer? You ever thought about that? Who are you, Lord? Jesus of Nazareth. What do you want me to do? I was 8 years old when I prayed my sinner's prayer. It was a lot better now. No. But what was he saying? Okay, you're the Lord. And it's a question of submission. What do you want me to do? Or how about the thief on the cross? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Doesn't seem like much. What was Jesus' response to his request? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You're about to be in heaven. You know. So it's not the words of a prayer, is it? And we don't trust a prayer to save us. We trust Christ to save us. Second, typical thing. I do not know the day and the hour of my conversion. How many of you don't know the day and hour of your conversion? Anyone here? Look around you. Oh man. Can't believe I'm talking to you. No. It's emphasized sometimes in churches that if you don't know the day and the hour you converted, then something's wrong. Have you ever heard that? I have. Tell me, when did Peter pass from death to life? Does the Bible tell us? We know he did, but at which point in Jesus' ministry did he turn from death to life? Or how about John or Philip? Now, we know about Paul. That's real distinct. But we're not told the day and the hour that those men were converted or when they were baptized. Does it matter? We know that they were converted. And the reality is, what matters is that you know you've passed from death to life. It doesn't really matter that you know exactly when. Because the reality is, when God begins to do a work in your life, I believe conversion is instantaneous. Okay, in other words, there's no such a thing as a half-converted person. You know, once I was in darkness, the very next moment I was in light. Okay, but is there not often a process that leads up to that? Of God beginning to bring conviction of sin to you, beginning to illuminate your understanding. And sometimes it may be several months or even several years of you wrestling with all those issues before finally there's conversion. And then from the moment you're converted, there's a process that leads away from your conversion called sanctification. When you still are growing sensitive to sin, when you're beginning to understand what are the implications of Christ's lordship to my life, and that's a lifelong process. Well, there's this process leading up to conversion, a process leading away from conversion. And sometimes when I look back, I may not know exactly at which point was it that I passed from death to life. Does it matter? It doesn't matter at all. What matters is that I did pass from death to life, and I know there was a time I was lost, and I know now I'm saved. And I can't pinpoint exactly when it was that the very moment of conversion, but I am certain and confident that I am saved because I've seen the changes God has brought in my life, and I see the evidence is there. Comments or questions on this point before we go to the next one? Either y'all, I'm really explaining this well, or you're hungry. The third, did I understand enough about the gospel to experience true conversion? Especially if you were converted as a child. How many of you were converted as children? I was. Some others here. Don't you sometimes wonder, did I really understand enough about the gospel back then to really know enough? And again, it gets down to this thing of I couldn't give a dissertation on justification. Therefore, did I know enough to be saved? I'll encourage you. You don't have to know that much to be converted. You have to know that you're a sinner. You have to know that Christ is the Savior of sinners and that he receives sinners to himself when they come to him. And that's really about it. That's really about it. Now, we want people to be as informed and understand as much as we can help them understand when they come to faith in Christ. But what did John Newton say at the end of his life? Two things I know. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And that's enough. And the reality is you spend the rest of your life understanding what happened. What were the implications of what happened? Now I can use all that great theological language. I was justified that day. I began to be sanctified. Someday I'll be glorified. I experienced adoption on that day. But I wasn't conscious of all that the moment it happened. Looking back, I look back and I realized this is what happened. As a matter of fact, there's some other things I've realized. Long before that day came, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I didn't know that at the time, but I know it now. Well, see, we spend the rest of our days understanding the implications of the gospel, even the implications of Christ's lordship. I didn't understand all what it was going to mean, that Christ is going to be my Lord when I became a Christian. How many of you did? I'm still learning what it means for Christ to be my Lord here many decades later. So how much we understood at the time, really the basic understanding is very simple. I was once blind, now I see. Fourth thing. Here's one. How many of you ever struggled with this one? Did I repent enough and did I believe enough? You ever struggle with that one? Yeah. This one's real easy to answer. You haven't. The answer is no. Have I repented enough? No. Have I believed enough? No. If I had repented enough, if my repentance was perfect, I'd be a perfect man. I'm not. In case you needed me to tell you. Okay. As a matter of fact, the reality is we repented in that day that we were converted. The truth is, what are we doing today? We're still repenting. The Lord is teaching me constantly deeper measures of what it means that I'm a sinner. And I'm still repenting of sin and dealing with sin day in and day out. So if you want to know, did you repent way back when? Ask yourself, are you repenting now? Because that's the evidence that you repented. It's an ongoing truth. It's a life breath of the Christian that I'm still learning deeper measures of sin. Conversion is not the end of your struggle with sin. It's the beginning of your struggle with sin. It's just the beginning. And a matter of fact, it's interesting, in John, the very first test he gives us before he gives us anything about obeying the commandments or loving the brethren is, if anyone says that he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. The first point he wants us to know is, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. He says, if you think you're sinlessly perfect, that could be a reason to question whether or not you know the Lord. Because when you come to know Christ, you have a new relationship to sin that you never had before. And the struggle becomes intense. Before, it never bothered you that you sinned. It bothers you a lot now. And the Lord doesn't let you get away with it. I can't get away with nothing. I mean, the Lord, you know, he, my Father, he chastens me because he doesn't let me get away with things because he loves me enough to not let me get away with things. So did you repent enough? The Puritans had an old saying, my repentance needs to be repented of. And we can all relate to that. Furthermore, did I believe enough? Did I have enough faith? The problem here is, what did Jesus say about faith? When the apostles said to him, increase our faith, what did he say? What was his response? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say this mountain be cast into the sea. In other words, you want more faith, use the faith you have. Use that and then you'll build upon it. Because the issue in faith and saving faith is not how strong your faith is. It's what your faith is put in. That's the issue. What are you resting in? Thomas Watson said it this way. A weak faith. Can you get that? A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. The issue is the Christ you're resting in. Who was your faith put in? Because it's not faith itself that makes faith strong. It's the thing it's resting itself in. There was one man who claimed that he was trying to translate the Bible into the language of a people in South America, but they didn't have a word for faith. And he was trying to say, how do I translate the Bible when you don't have a word for faith? But he realized they did have a specific word. The entire culture, they lived in hammocks. And they would tie their hammocks to a strong place to hang upon. And if you've ever done camping with a hammock, you know you got to tie it securely to something that's not going to let you fall. So basically what he translated was, faith is where you hang your hammock. In other words, it's what you hang on to that you know is going to support you. And so that was what he trusted in. It's faith in Christ is the issue. So how much faith do you have? Well, not how much faith do you have. Who is your faith put in? Are you trusting your own righteousness, or are you trusting the righteousness of Christ to save you? Fifth and finally, and this is probably the hardest one of all, I saved it for last, is how much post-conversion holiness is necessary to prove you're a Christian. Okay, do you get what I'm asking there? How much post-conversion holiness is necessary to prove you're a Christian? John gives searching tests. By this we know we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments. By this we know we've passed from death to life, if we love the brethren. When I say those things, be honest, how many of you tremble a little bit? Why? Because we don't keep his commandments like we should. How many of you ever struggle with bitterness towards fellow believers and unforgiveness? How many of you fail to love believers like you should? How many of you, when you look at your obedience to God's commandments, you kind of going, I think the cup is 3/4 empty and maybe 1/4 full. And the 1/4 full isn't exactly pure water. It's like cloudy and mixed and it smells weird. I mean, is this just me or you think that about yourself? But even my obedience is contaminated with my sin, my pride, my arrogance, the motives that govern even my obedience to God is, I hope somebody notices I did it. Right. I hope God gets glorified, but I hope I share a little bit of that too. Right. Now we all can relate to that, can't we? When I was in college, and struggling with, here I was studying for the ministry, but I was struggling with doubts about my salvation. This was the very thing that I was wrestling with. Because I was looking, it was like the Lord was beginning to show me what total depravity looked like. And it wasn't total depravity here, it was total depravity here in my heart. And recognizing, boy, if people could see projected on a screen the kind of thoughts that go through my mind, not just sensual thoughts, but even, bitter thoughts, angry thoughts, whatever else, they would not want to talk to me. And if you could see all those thoughts, you wouldn't want me to preach to you, but don't flatter yourself. If I could see your thoughts, I wouldn't want to preach to you either. Right? If we saw what really was in our hearts. And I began to see in my heart, as I looked inside, that every single thing I did had sin connected to it, even as a Christian. And I kept looking, hoping to find something inside of me that was without any mixture of sin. And you know what I kept discovering? I could not find anything. And it finally, now in retrospect, it makes sense to me, because what did Paul say? In my flesh dwells two good things. No, there's no good thing. And when I read Romans chapter 7, I realize Paul went through the same exact thing I go through. And as we go through the tests of 1 John, we don't want to diminish what John has to say about the tests of salvation. But we also want to understand that what he's saying is in perfect harmony with Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the very thing I hate, that I practice. And the thing I don't want to do, that I do. And the thing I want to do, I don't do that. And he goes on talking about all this stuff. And I know there's a lot of debate on what those verses mean. Was Paul speaking of himself before he knew the Lord? And was he speaking as a carnal Christian? Hogwash. He's speaking as a mature Christian who knows what it is every single day of his life to struggle with remaining sin. Because if you look, he talks about what it was like before he was a Christian. I was. He changes the language to I am. And then he says, wretched man that I am. Woe is me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, it's like as I try to live the Christian life, I've got a dead, rotting, stinking corpse tied to me. And I can't get rid of it. There's a warfare going on inside my heart. And it grieves me. I love God's law in the inner man, but I find a different law working in my members. The law of sin. Anybody can relate to Paul here? Togo said it. We've seen the enemy, and he is us. There's a war going on inside of me with Jerry Slate. And that's the hardest war of all. It's a lot harder than the world. It's a lot harder than the devil. It's the war I have with me. That's the hard one. And I'm ready for that war to be over. When I think about Jesus coming again, two things I think about the most. Number one, thinking of seeing Jesus face to face. That's the first thing. But the second thing is no more sin. I think, great. I don't even know what it is not to have to confess sin every day. But I will know in that day, because I'll have no sin to confess. I can't even imagine what that's like. Can't imagine going an hour without sinning. Can you? And yet we feel that inside of ourselves. So how do we reconcile this reality that we need to see holiness in our lives, a subjective element of assurance, and yet we still see sin? And I'm convinced that 90 years from now, if I'm still living, I'm still going to be struggling that same kind of thing. Okay? I think it's this, and I remember a pastor sharing this with me, and I thought it was helpful. He said to me, he said, if I had to base my assurance of my salvation based on my last month of living, I would conclude I was a pagan. He said, because the worst kind of attitudes have come out of me in the last month. I just have not reacted to things well. I've been grouchy. I've been irritable. I've been all this, just horrible, unloving kind of words and thoughts have come through me. He says, but when I stop and I look back over the last year, I see things in my life that God has done. And then I think back 5 years ago and what I was like 5 years ago and 10 years ago. And there are things in my life, though I have such a long way to go. He says, but there's things in my life I simply can't explain except that the Spirit of God lives in me and he did this. Because I can't explain it for any other way. I can't say, well, I just gave it the old college try and this is how it was. No, I've seen the Lord do things in me. In growth and grace, change me so I'm not the same person I was 5 and 10 years ago. And when I take that look back, I recognize, okay, God is at work in me. And he is helping me little by little to deal with sin in my life. And I found that helpful. I find that helpful because it's not just how am I today or how was I yesterday. It's what's God been doing for the last year? I was talking to my wife about this the other day. We were talking about 10 years in the ministry and said, you know, I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago. And I thank God for that. Sometimes I think I've gotten worse. Other times I think, well, I can see changes God has done, though, to make me a different person. And I thank God for that. I wouldn't trade that for anything. And I hope that 10 years hence, I'll be a far different man yet still. Because God has not given up on us. He's still working in us through the hardships and the trials and the joys to make us more like His Son. So let me give just a few bits of practical counsel here at the end, and then we'll open up for any discussion anybody wants to do. First thing I'll encourage you in is know that these struggles with doubt about your salvation are part of the normal Christian life. If you feel like, well, I need to come to Pastor David or Pastor Jerry and talk about the doubts about my salvation, they won't like me anymore. Guess again. You may find that we'll look at you and go, yeah, we know. We understand. We've been there. We've done that. And I've got the T-shirt. And, you know, do you believe that there are pastors that sometimes doubt their salvation? Do you know that? Do you know there are martyrs who went to a martyr's death questioning whether or not they were in grace or not? And yet they were dying for Christ? See, if guys like that can struggle with doubts about their salvation, are we immune? But I hope it helps you to realize that you don't need to feel like you're alone. That nobody else ever struggles with the same stuff. Everybody struggles with the same stuff. Something I've learned over the years is if I'm struggling with it, so are you. Because there's no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So realize that. Secondly, cultivate the daily discipline of communing with God in fervent private worship. And I say that to say, there's times I've gone through, when I was in college and I was going through my doubts, I did not have a regular time of prayer and Bible reading with the Lord. And the truth is, if you're not drawing near to God, He's not going to draw near to you either. And if you're struggling with doubt, then here's the thing. God says if you'll seek Him, you'll find Him. Either you can seek Him and have your reassurance restored, or you can seek Him and be saved. But either way, the answer is seek Him. It's like this fellow who wanted to get in a debate one time. I think he was lost, but he was wanting to debate about, oh, I think I'm just a carnal Christian, a backslidden Christian, and this kind of thing. And I said, well, you know, finally I just said to him, we can sit here and debate it all day long, but the solution, no matter what your problem is you need to repent. Whether that means repent and being restored to God as a child of God, or whether it means being repenting and finding Christ for the first time, the solution is you need to repent. It's not rededicate your life, it's repent and believe. But cultivate the discipline of communing with God. Third thing I'd say, radically amputate besetting sins. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us assurance. It's Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. It's a ministry of God's Spirit. It's not my job to give you assurance. It's the Spirit of God's job to take the objective and subjective means and bear witness to them in your heart. Well, if you're allowing some besetting sin that's just constantly grieving your conscience in your heart, and you're grieving the Spirit of God, you may very well just be cutting yourself off from His ministry of assurance. For me, when I was in college, there was a besetting sin. There was just a constant problem. And that was a major part of my problem in gaining assurance, because I would feel so guilty and vile over this struggle with sin that I kept on falling to, that it was grieving my heart and cutting off my assurance. And my dad says it this way. I remember him saying this once. He says, do you give the devil a place to hang his hat in your soul? And if you need to deal with something in your life, deal with it. Repent of it. And, get whatever kind of accountability you need from brothers and sisters in Christ. Deal with it and get it out of your life. Stop playing around with it. Stop playing games with your sin. Deal with it. Because you may suddenly find that as you begin to get victory over it, the Lord may suddenly bring that assurance back. Fourth one. Now, here's a strange one. Most often, the advice I've heard from pulpits about when you're lacking assurance is this. Nail it down, brother. Nail it down. Are y'all familiar with that? You know how this goes? Well, the next time you have doubt, you go in the backyard, you kneel down, and you pray the sinner's prayer, and you really, really, really mean it this time. And you take a wooden stake, and you drive it into the ground, and you write the date and the hour and the time on it. Well, the next time you have doubts, you take the devil with you. You go out and show him the stake where you knelt down and you prayed the prayer, and that's supposed to figure it all out. Well, I took that advice when I struggled with doubts about my salvation. And if I really had taken an actual wooden stake, you couldn't see my backyard anymore because of all the times I nailed it down. Because the more I tried to nail it down, the more it came up. And I could tell you some horror stories about some of what happened during that time. Here's a bit of advice that's more scriptural. If you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, invest yourself in your brothers and sisters in Christ in tangible acts of love. Why? Because in 1 John 3, and you know I've preached on this many, many times, it says in verse 20, if our heart condemns us. And when you have lack of assurance, you have a self-condemning heart. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, don't you love that verse? Just because your heart condemns you doesn't mean your God condemns you. Isn't that great? All right, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. But notice what he says in the context before that. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why? And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By looking upon the needs of others and ministering to them, investing myself tangibly in other people, my assurance will come back. It's like, you ever looked up in the night sky and you see all these stars, and some of the stars are real faint, some are real bright, but others are real faint. You ever looked at a star that was so faint you could not see it with the naked eye when you looked straight upon it? But if you looked at the star next to it, your peripheral vision begins to gather the light and you can see it. Have you ever had that phenomenon of seeing that? Assurance sometimes is like that. I want assurance so bad, but I can't seem to attain it. And what God is saying is, you focus in on your brothers and sisters and just start showing them love. Not just with your word or your tongue. Deed and truth. Invest yourself in them. Suddenly, there it is. Your assurance appears right there. In your peripheral vision. All you're doing is seeking how I can love my brother and sister. Assurance comes back. We shall assure our hearts before him. Fifth and finally, and this should encourage you. When a true Christian has the assurance of their salvation, our confession says this, and it's a fantastic, by the way, read the chapter on, it's four paragraphs long, the chapter in our confession, I believe it's chapter 16 on assurance. It's devotional. Because you'll find in summary form what I've just told you tonight. Okay? But at the end it says this, the assurance of true believers is not mere wishful thinking, but is an infallible assurance based upon an infallible hope. Why? Because it's based upon the sure word of God. It's based upon the finished work of Christ. And it's borne witness to by the Holy Spirit who does not lie and cannot lie. So the assurance of infidels, unbelievers, false converts, it's just a fiction. The assurance of true believers, it's not only true, it's infallible. It can't fail. Now that's assurance. Assurance that is based upon God's own word. God's own work, God's bearing of witness with the Spirit of God. Well, I hope, even if you're not going through doubts about your salvation right now, I hope that tonight you've had some encouragement given to you, realizing that these things are suffered by your brethren in the world. So I hope the Lord will seal it to your hearts and help you. Some of you here are one of those silent people who struggle with assurance but don't dare raise your hand and say so. Any comments or questions this evening before we...
I had a real problem with this. I was saved and then felt like I needed to go before the church and tell them I wasn't saved.